Please open your Bibles with me once again to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're actually going to be only looking at a small portion of this chapter. It's a bit of a, this sermon's prepared a bit differently than I normally prepare a sermon. We are not going to let the meaning of the text drive tonight's sermon, but chapter 15 presents numerous theological difficulties. But we want to look at some of those tonight. But before we do, let's call on the Lord for help in understanding Him a little bit better through His Word. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the straightforwardness of it, the bluntness of it. Indeed, this is one of the ways that people know whether they're Christians or not, that Your Word is true. Because of how so many legends are written, they avoid things that might be embarrassing or confusing or that might seem contradictory, Lord. We know that texts have been altered or made up by men to magnify things of their imagination. But Lord, in Your Word, You're not ashamed to deal with these things. You're not afraid to have us consider these things to ponder sometimes for our entire lives. In fact, You've included them, Lord, because You know that when we use our minds to understand You and when we put effort into reading Your Word, we know You better. And that's Your desire, for us to know You better. God, I pray that by the end of this evening, that will have been accomplished, that You would draw us closer to yourselves in the form of the Trinity, I guess, too. Lord, as has been prayed already in the prayer before the service, if there are any things that might distract us from seeing You better, or that might distract us from a life of more righteousness, You working that in us, put those things aside. Don't let the evil one have his way in our life tonight, but be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the delights of children... Oh, that's better. That's a loud machine, isn't it? One of the delights of children is just to watch them. I was doing this week. I had my girls over at the zoo, and they were playing with insects. They love playing with insects, and letting the little spiders move around, and it's interesting to watch them. And many of you will know this if you've babysat or you have grandchildren or your own children, just to watch them as they watch little things that we would just pass by so normally. But to watch them and to know that there's a fascination in their minds as this big world that they're in now, as they watch it unfold before them. And you try and remember what that was like as they're asking the questions and they're trying to put things together in their mind to see how does this work with this and how do all of these things fit together. You know, of course, this is a lifelong journey, is it? Some people say that, and it is true, that we never stop learning until we die. Of course, as Christians, we know that even beyond this life, there will be much more learning. In fact, that's when our real learning will begin, because we'll be able to cogitate on things more clearly. But as we go through our lives are filled with many, many questions, many wonderful questions. And some of the most intriguing questions that we have in this life are the ones that seem like they're impossible to answer. Questions like this: can a person drown in the fountain of eternal life? Is that possible? Or answer this question. This is one that I really like. You don't have to answer me audibly, but I want you to answer with a yes or no answer. Will the next word that you say be no? That's a tough one to answer, isn't it? If the temperature is zero today, and you're watching the weatherman, and he says that, oh, tomorrow it's going to be twice as cold as today, what's the temperature going to be? Or, men, you will appreciate this one. Why would your wife ever complain to you that you never listen to her? There's no sense in that, is there? Of course, we have even bigger questions. One of the most famous ones is, can God make an object so big that He cannot lift it? All of these questions are intriguing questions. They only really carry with them one guaranteed answer, and that is that you're going to be stumped. You're going to be puzzled by them. But we don't need to leave it to the philosophers and the people who write Reader's Digest and all of the things in there. We don't need to leave it to those people to come up with these questions. If you are reading your Bible, often you're going to find that even one chapter of Scripture can present us with enough puzzling mysteries to write many, many books about. And sure enough, many of these problems that we encounter in Scripture have had thousands or hundreds of thousands sometimes of pages written about them. And to this very day, there still doesn't seem to be resolution or any kind of conclusive answer to some of these questions. Well, such is the case when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 15. When we stop here at this chapter, we consider some of the things that happened in the life of King Saul, and some of them are really puzzling when we ask about God and how God does things. Now, as many of you know, from time to time, we've been working through the book of 1 Samuel, and you know that King Saul was one of the most tragic figures in the entire Bible. And he enters onto the scene when the people of Israel become satisfied with the fellow that God had given them to be their leader, a fellow by the name of Samuel, after whom the book is written. After coming through out of harsh slavery in Egypt, and after wandering through the desert for 40 years, they're now in the promised land of God, and they eventually find themselves under the leadership of Samuel. Samuel was a man, he was a very, very good man of God. He was a man who always sought the will of the Lord, one of the very few people in Scripture who we really don't find anything negative about. And he always sought the people's good. He wanted the people to be in solid relationship with the Lord. But the people of Israel, and when they came into the promised land, they had been surrounded by all of these other nations, and many of these nations had kings. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 19, the people of Israel go to Samuel, and they make this demand. They ask Samuel to ask God, but really it's not a question. There says that they demanded this. We must have a king over us. Then we'll be like all of the other nations. But Israel had missed the point of being God's people. The whole point of being holy to God or set apart to God. And the whole point was that so that they wouldn't be like the other nations. They were to be separate from all of the other nations. Nevertheless, they demanded a king. And this is what God gave them. He said to Samuel, listen to the people. We're going to give them a king. I'm going to give them a king. He gave them a king like all of the other nations had. And this king was Saul. Now we know from before that Saul was an impressive looking guy. He was tall, handsome. He came from a rich family. But he turned out just to be an awful king. He was cowardly. He didn't rely on God in his endeavors. He was insecure about himself, but ultimately I think what the problem was is that he feared impressing the people. He feared the people more than he had feared God. And so after numerous bad decisions, God finally says, enough is enough, Saul. We're finished here. God rejects Saul as king over his people in 1 Samuel chapter 15. But it's also in chapter 15 that we're confronted with some major theological paradoxes. They really find their apex here in 1 Samuel chapter 15. They're theological paradoxes, theological because they concern the way that we think about God, the way that we understand God. And they're paradoxes because they look as if they contradict what God tells us about Himself elsewhere in Scripture. But we need to be careful. Many people misunderstand what a paradox is. We need to be careful to understand that a paradox is only an apparent contradiction. It is not necessarily a real contradiction. It's an apparent contradiction. Because often we're told, are we not, we hear it all the time, that the Bible is full of contradictions about God. You don't have to go far. You can Google it in a matter of a minute and you'll find all kinds of websites making these kind of claims. But listen, we need to be careful that we're not fooled too quickly by this claim. Because the Bible does not contain any contradictions about God. If we come across something in the Bible in which God seems to contradict Himself, we need to remember that either this is something that you and I might misunderstand simply because we haven't studied enough. It is possible that you or me, with all of our knowledge, still don't understand some things of Scripture. We might need to dive into the Bible just a little bit more. Or it might just be something about God which we cannot grasp. We won't be able to grasp it in this life. In fact, some things we will not even be able to grasp in eternity, because He is still God. He's God, after all. All of His qualities are ultimately beyond our capability. That's what makes Him God. That's what makes you, you, and me, me. So we sometimes face theological sticking points, paradoxes. We might also wonder, what is the point in trying to understand some of these paradoxes, some of these apparent contradictions, these mind benders about God? What's the point in it all? Well, the answer, I think, is simply this. God gave you a brain. Use it. God gave us minds, so we need to use our minds. It's not as if He wrote the Bible, but now, years later, He's thinking, I mean, it's already in Scripture, and He's thinking, oh man, I wish this wasn't in print. When I wrote this thing, I didn't know these things were going to be this confusing for people. If I had to, I'd go back and I'd change it all. It's too bad they're all sitting here with their Bibles tonight, because then they wouldn't know if I could change it. He's not like He thinks like that. God knew what it was that He was writing. He knew that some things would present real difficulties for us. But He wrote these things intending for us as Christians to be responsible in trying to work through them. Why? Because if we take the time, even though we may never fully understand some of these things, if we take the time, we will know more about our God. Secondly, we need to think about these things because these are the things, like it or not, that non-Christians are going to zero in on. These are the things that they zero in on. They love to zero in on things that are apparent contradictions to show us that this book, we might as well just throw it out, that it's not logical. And the faith that you have, it's foolishness. And we're going to talk about one of these claims in just a minute. But in the words of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, words that are known well by so many, always be ready. We need to always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Always be ready, Christians. If we are to be faithful witnesses for Jesus to the unbelievers around us, we need to think through these things. But not even to the outside, let's not even limit it to those outside of the believing community. For your brothers and sisters inside the believing community, if we are to be faithful witnesses to one another, we need to think these things through. Because from time to time, your brothers and sisters are going to go through things in life that are going to cause them to question God. Where is God? What is He doing? And this is the time when we can come alongside them and say, you know what? Let me help you understand this. That's a real blessing to each other. Now thirdly, we need to think about these things because these are the kind of things that will humble us in the presence of an awesome God. As we already said, we may never fully understand these difficult things of God, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't even approach the mountain. You know, if you've ever flown into Calgary or Vancouver Airport or an airport that has mountains, you know, you land and you see the mountains outside of your window from a distance, and they're impressive, they're beautiful, yes, but it's from a distance. You know that it's a mountain. But it's not until you go to, say, Banff National Park and you get to the foot of the mountain that you really appreciate what a mountain is. You begin to understand the immensity of this structure that is placed here. Well, it's the same way with our God. For those who keep their distance from studying about Him in His Word, you know, you allow the preacher to do it or the theologians in the seminary to do it. God, He's still God, yes, but He's God from a distance. You know that He's impressive, but you see Him from a distance. But for those who approach Yahweh, we begin to see the magnitude of His magnificence. So that even though you might climb your whole life up the mountain, who is our God, we will always see how small we are in comparison with how great He is. So let's do that now. Let's approach the mountain of our God. And we'll, excuse me, my throat's dry here. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, as I said, there's all kinds of theological sticking points. But today, I want for us to consider just one of them, found in the first few verses. So let's think about some of the weirder things, which are so often a stumbling block for those who come across our God. In chapter 15, verses 1 to 3, God calls Samuel to himself. He's not the leader of Israel anymore. He's a prophet now. But he tells him to go to Saul, to the king, and give him this message. Go out, Saul, and kill the Amalekites. Kill all of them. Verse 3 says, now go and attack the Amalekites and completely destroy everything they have. Do not spare them. Kill men and women, children and infants, oxen and sheep, camels and donkeys. That's a harsh command. But this is what God says. God says. This command from God, we might find it to be a surprising command because it really wreaks havoc with our notions of a loving God, doesn't it? A God who commands here even children and infants to be killed. What's more, this is not the only place that this happens in Scripture. David desires this in some of the Psalms. It happened back in the book of Joshua in earlier days when Israel was moving into the promised land. They encountered the city of Jericho, remember? God desired the Israelite people to overthrow the city and that the city and everything in it are to be set apart to the Lord for destruction. Joshua chapter 6, verse 17. And this is what happens. The people advanced into the city, each man straight ahead, and they captured the city. They completely destroyed everything in the city with the sword. Every man and woman, both young and old, even every ox, sheep, and donkey. Brutal. So what are we to make of this? How can a God who says this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, the one who does not love does not know God because God is love. How can a God like that not be labeled a hypocrite when we read of this kind of thing in 1 Samuel chapter 15? How can 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 be true, which says, the Lord does not want any to perish, but for all to come to repentance? As some of you know, in recent years, some well-known opponents of God belong to this movement. It's kind of a flash-in-the-pan movement. It's already pretty much dead, I would say. Some well-known opponents of God have appealed to texts like these in 1 Samuel 15 to make God into some kind of a moral monster. Richard Dawkins, a name that some of you have heard of, perhaps the most well-known of these critics, writes this. Harsh words. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Fiction, right? That's what he says. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. I think of him standing before God right now. What a fearful thought. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, philistidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. That's what Dawkins said. God, yeah, it's a mouthful. Yeah, he'll have to answer for it one day. Let's pray for his soul. He also says, Joshua's destruction of Jericho is morally indistinguishable from Hitler's invasion of Poland or Saddam Hussein's massacres of the Kurds and the Marsh Arabs. So what do we do with texts like this in the Scripture? I remember when I was a teenager growing up, my best friend said to me, you know, that in the New Testament he finds God's loving side emphasized fully, very visible. But in the Old Testament, there's an emphasis there on the wrath of God. And some might agree that we are seeing two different portrayals of God, but that does not solve the problem. Because it is still the same God from the New Testament who is commanding this in 1 Samuel 15. Well, there are many ways to deal with this particular conundrum. How can a loving God do these terrible things? And we can read many, many answers. Some of the most noted philosophical theologians have taken up this point. It's theodicy is what it's called. The study of how you justify God with some of these, or how you reconcile the loving nature of God with some of these things that we read. There's been many answers. But I think in reading so many of them that the main point is missed in understanding God. Let's focus on what I think are the main issues that really get to the heart of the matter. And the first of those is that we need to understand the place of God and the place of humans in God's world. In God's world, not our world, in God's world. It's very worded like that for a reason. We need to remember that God is the one who is at the center of all things. This is nothing new to many of us, but sometimes we need to be brought back to this truth. In Romans chapter 11, verse 36, it reminds us of God's centrality. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To who be the glory forever? To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen means let it be so. To God be the glory forever. And this is important to remember because so often we can think that the reason that God created this world was so that He could have fellowship with people. We think that God's primary object of love is us, human beings. But even though it is true that mankind has a special place in God's love, God and His purposes to glorify Himself, those are the things that are at the center of everything that He has ever done, everything that He is doing right now, and everything that He will ever do in the future. And when we come to realize this, it is so much easier to deal with not only these difficult texts, but also to deal with this difficult world in which we live, where we see terrible disasters happening every single day. When we understand this, we take a major step, I think, toward understanding that God really is causing all things to work together for good. But to realize this, to really grasp it in a way that we can feel it, it's difficult for us because we have become so trained to think, even in Christian circles, we have become so trained to think that man is at the center of God's affections. This is why a text like Romans chapter 9, verses 20 to 22, it's such a straightforward text, but it's subject to all kinds of unnecessary debate because we cannot understand, we have a hard time understanding that we are God's creation and He will move us how He wants to move us in order to advance His kingdom and advance His glory. But who are you, a mere man, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump of clay one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? And what if God, desiring to display His wrath and make His power known, endured with patience, objects of wrath, ready. That word there means prepared also, prepared for destruction. Folks, this is a plain text. There's not a lot of room really for debate in this text, but it becomes very difficult to understand if we think that God's love for us is His greatest concern. Then you got to start writing books on it. Because it needs books to explain it in that way. This might be a revolutionary idea, but we need to know that God, in His sovereign plan, He moves everything as He wills to magnify the magnificent God that He is. Why? Because as the Psalms so often say, Psalm 145 says, great is the Lord and worthy of praise. Guys, His greatness no one can fathom. no one. We've said this before, but it bears repeating. It's only right that God love and honor Himself before anything and anyone else. If He's perfectly good, and He is, if He is perfectly righteous, then what does He want to be exalted? That which is perfect. That which is most worthy of being exalted. And what is most worthy of being exalted? What is the greatest good? God Himself. If He loves and He exalts humans over Himself, He'd be seeking to honor and exalt something that's filthy. Something that is second. Well, not even second. Way down the list, probably. Given our sinfulness, it would cause God, that's what would cause God to be a hypocrite, if He was going to be a hypocrite. So God must honor Himself and seek His own glory first if He is to be a truly good and perfect God. This is why He takes the necessary steps to destroy anything that is impure and unclean from His presence. The Amalekites of 1 Samuel 15 were an unclean people before God. Not only because they were a very violent people. If you go back and see what it is that they did, they were the kind of people who, they didn't attack the strong. They were like vultures that circled around above. You know, vultures, they're great big birds, but they're scared even of a little mouse. They circle forever to make sure a mouse is dead before they go and start picking on it. This is what the Amalekites were like. They preyed on the weak to kill them and to rob them of what they couldn't defend themselves against so that they could have things. But this isn't the primary reason why they were an unclean people. They were an unclean people because in God's eyes because He had not made them a holy people to Himself. He had not entered into a covenant with them like He did with the people of Israel. A covenant in which He said, I will be your God, you will be my people, and look, here are the ways that you can keep yourself pure before me. I've made provisions for you. And this leads us to the second thing that we need to understand in order to understand that God is not the capriciously malevolent bully that some might think that He is. This is the way, what we're reading, this is the way that God works in history to make His point, so to speak. Now before we move into this, I really want this, what we've just talked about, to sink into our heads, because we won't appreciate the second point until we understand that God has the right, even the obligation, if you will, to move all things according to His purposes, if He is really going to be consistent with His own nature. But as we look through the Old Testament, and you got a dose of this morning, as you looked at how the ark was a foreshadowing of Christ, as we work through the Old Testament, reading the stories of Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden, which, if you want an aside here, is really a foreshadowing of the temple, the place where God dwells and man can dwell with God. But you see these things, Adam and Eve, them getting kicked out of the garden, the story about the Passover, the stories of the Exodus out of Egypt, the stories of God clearing out the land before Israel, the stories of the kings and the leaders and the prophets and all of these kinds of stories. As we read those things, we need to remember that all of these things happened. They were actual history, yes, but they have another aspect to them. Many of them, in fact, the entire Old Testament, I would argue, points forward to greater spiritual truths. They prophesy to greater spiritual truths that are fulfilled. Even the New Testament does this. That are fulfilled or being fulfilled in Jesus. So when we read of God's commands to go into the promised land and for them to destroy everything in it, taking no prisoners but putting every person who is considered unclean, not considered holy to God, to death, this tells us something about God's desire for all of His people, especially His new covenant people. That's us who are sitting in here tonight. God does not want His people to mix and to live together with those things which are impure in His eyes. God commands to put to death all who are unclean or impure. That command points us forward to His will for us, which is revealed more fully in the New Testament in texts like Romans chapter 8, verse 13. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Right? What's the promise to Israel? Go into the land, clear out everybody, and you will live. You will rest in the land, right? See how this points forward? In Colossians 3:5, therefore, put to death what belongs to your worldly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, whatever it is, which is idolatry. Because God knows that when we attempt to mix a devotion to God and still live with these kinds of things in our lives, we're going to fail. No one can be a slave to two masters. Christ said it. No one can be a slave to two masters, since he will either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and he will despise the other. Eventually that'll happen. You think you can make it. Keep this little part. No, just keep marching on for Christ. This part sneaks up on you. So God was gracious to his future people, that's us, in issuing this slaughter of those who would otherwise lead his people astray. But God even went beyond that in his grace for us today. Because not only did he issue these commands, by the way, commands that would be sinful for any person or government to issue today, he didn't just tell God's people to put to death everything impure in the land, he also allowed the downfall of his own people, the Israelites, so that we would be able to see now the consequences of not doing that, of not following God's will, his commands. We know that Israel was not faithful to clear out the land of the people that God told them. And what was the result? The result was that eventually they were dragged away by the sins of the people around them. We see it starting right here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We want a king like all of the other nations, right? Eventually they were dragged away into unrighteousness. And if we, as God's new covenant people, if we're not careful to put to death, without mercy, ruthlessly put to death every remnant of evil, but we seek to live in the land with our unclean and ungodly attitudes, we're going to be dragged away by them. Oh, praise God that he keeps us secure. But we will be dragged in one direction or another, like a pig with a ring in his nose. We cannot serve two masters. Throughout the Old Testament, God directs these things to happen. Some of these things might turn our stomachs and cause us to ask, is God really loving? Is he really merciful? They happen because he is merciful. He's merciful enough to illustrate to us how serious he is about his people not having interaction with that which is impure around them. Well, how are these kind of things to affect our lives? You might rightly ask the question, so okay, I get it. God allowed thousands of people, even infants, to be slaughtered. But did he do it really just to make some kind of a doctrinal point? Yeah, he did. He did it to make some kind of a doctrinal point. But doctrine, if you don't know what that word means, it's just a fancy word for teaching. In our case, it's the teachings about God himself and what he wants from us. Doctrine ought to be life-changing. True doctrine from the Scriptures ought to be life-changing. So this is an important doctrinal point that we need to allow to nest inside of our minds like a little bird that's about ready to raise a family. We need to let it sit in us and start to grow. In this case, when we consider God, when we consider that God has the right to do with humans whatever he wants to glorify himself, it should cause us to realize just how great that he is. The Bible makes no small deal about the fact that God loves humans. He loves people. 2 Peter 3:9, which we already read, tells us that God does not want anyone to perish. And we know to what lengths he went to see that happen. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In the beginning of our Bible, when God makes the world, at the end of every day, he makes it and he says, that's good. That's good, that's good. But it's only on the sixth day when he creates man that he says, this is very good. But what makes man so precious to God is the fact that man is like God. Genesis 1:26 tells us that God made man in God's own image, a creative, emotional, self-conscious being who is created to reflect the image of God to the world around him and to other human beings who are interacting with those human beings, but ultimately so that God can look at man and he can see his image reflected back to him and find joy in a human being. That's an amazing thought when you think about it. God considers, in fact, man so valuable that when one human being murders another, God commands that this life be snuffed out because it is such a grievous sin to destroy the image of God. God loves and he values human beings. This is indisputable when we come to Scripture. So when we see, with that in mind, when we see that God is willing to create objects of wrath ready for destruction in order to carry out his plan for his glory, that means that he is great. Infinitely greater than any human being. He's the one who made you. He keeps your heart beating. He feeds you. He is the one who holds your destiny in his hand. He is a great God, infinitely greater than you or me, and he is worthy to be praised. Secondly, when we realize how great our God is, like being at the foot of that mountain, we begin to see how small we really are. But we're born and bred to believe that we are the masters of our own destiny, right? That we're Jack on the front of the Titanic. I'm king of the world flying over the ocean. We're born and bred to think that way, that we can do anything that we put our minds to. One of the best-selling Christian books today talks about us being capable of, you go and you draw a circle in the sand, you stand in that circle and you tell God to do something and he'll answer. He'll do your will when you're in that circle. One of the best-selling Christian books. We are tempted in every way to remove God from that circle and go stand in there ourselves. Put us at the center of his plan instead of him being there. And he stands on the outside all starry-eyed like some teenage girl hoping the quarterback will notice her. Maybe he'll give me some attention. You think that's what God's like, right? But listen, we are the little ones. We are the little ones. And when we understand not only our smallness, but also that we are naturally rebellious to him, that we're a putrid stench in his nostrils from the moment we're born because we have inherited sin, then we're in a position to know what it means for him to pay any attention to us at all. Right? Job was right to ask, what is man? God, what is man? That you should think so highly of him and pay so much attention to him. But not only did God pay attention to man, he sent his one and only Son, Jesus, who is God himself from eternity past, enjoying fellowship with the Father. God sent his Son to suffer and die at my hands and your hands, at the hands of human beings, all so that we can be accepted by God and not have to be destroyed along with the Amalekites that we find here in 1 Samuel 15. Think about that. Would you do something like that? Would you imagine you have a bunch of clay and you go ahead and you form and you create thousands and thousands of little people that are just tiny. They're like little Lego men and they're all around you and you say, be alive, and suddenly they come alive. But almost immediately they start biting your feet and the feet of your loved ones around you. Every time you look down at them, they're like giving you a fist or a finger or something like that. Would you sit down with your son and say, listen, these people got a problem. I think it's only right, and I know that you're in agreement with me, that we sacrifice you, we allow them to torture you and kill you so that they can live with us forever. Would you do that? Well, God did that for us. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 tells us God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, what did Christ do? While we were still sinners, a little ankle biters, Christ died for us. Small, lowly, rebellious, stubborn, sinful, unclean, unclean us. us who are Christians, oh, by the grace of God. Us who now put our trust in Jesus because God cared enough to reach down and grab hold of our heads and turn them toward Him and away from sin so that we can now look at Him and follow Him. Doesn't this make God, with all of His on top of all of His indescribable greatness, doesn't it make Him worthy of all of our thankfulness? Thirdly, dealing with this difficult text should give us an idea of just how serious God considers sin in our lives and of how seriously that we, as His people, should take sin. We already considered and talked about how much God loves people. We are the very image, we're the representation of Himself. When God looks at us, He sees Mary. When He looks at Mary, when He looks at Graham, when He looks at Pastor Jacques, or Nathan, or Regina, or whoever else in here, Dennis, John, He sees the imprint of Himself on you. When He looked at the Amalekites, they're not painted with a very good picture in Scripture, but here's the fact of the matter. When He looked at the Amalekites, men, women, child, infant, when He looked at the Amalekites, He saw His image on each one of them. And we know that even with the Amalekites, He had a special place for every individual one in His heart. We need to always remember that. Because whenever we might question how God could allow somebody to die, whether they be Amalekites, or whether it be your brother, or your sister, or your husband, or your wife, or your child, or maybe your parent, we need to remember that God has a greater love for them than you ever could. When we're tempted to question God in anger or in sadness or think that He's unfair because we lose a loved one or we see somebody we love lose a loved one, no matter how much we might grieve over them, God grieves more. Yet in His unexplainable and mysterious way, even while He is grieved, He is still working things out for His greater purpose and a greater good. And when we see Him issue this command to wipe off the earth, the face of the earth, the Amalekites, all of them, to illustrate a point that God wants us, you and me, to remove every bit of impurity from our lives and not to mix with anything that might lead us astray, when God loves people that much, and yet He is willing to be grieved over their destruction, also that we can get it? You get it? That God, You don't want me to live with sin? We should understand then how seriously God is about sin in our lives. These examples come at the cost of thousands and thousands of people. Also that we can see that God is serious about His people not living with sin, sharing space in their lives with sin. Imagine, some of you can imagine this because you're of the right age, but imagine that you've worked your whole life to put away enough money for a retirement or a trip that you've always wanted. You've put away $10,000, $20,000, maybe $100,000. And this has cost you over the years. You've worked hard for it. You've done almost everything to get there. You're working 18-hour days, giving yourself. You've ruined your back. Your health is, you've damaged your health. It's cost your friends. It's cost your relationships. But you know that that time is going to be worth it. That trip is going to be worth it. The problem is that every dollar that you've earned, you've carefully stored it away. At the end of every night, you've laid in your bed, you roll open your window, and you take those dollars out of your pocket, and one by one, you hang them on the clothesline. You advance the clothesline for the next day when you can do the same thing. And then, at the end of your life, you're ready to take that trip, so you go outside, you're ready to see this clothesline. It's a long one because there's a lot of dollars on there. You go outside and you see that the wind has blown it all away. All that's left is clothespins. And you didn't even know that that was happening every time you put those dollar bills up there. God has made a great investment. so that we can understand how important it is to live holy lives before a holy God, so that we can have a holy retirement with Him when our days are over. And we can live to Him. The difference is that God is the one who has made the sacrifice for us so that we might live with Him and enjoy fellowship with Him. Brothers and sisters, how are you keeping His investment? Are we going to keep it in our hearts, or will we hang it on a clothesline in the wind, letting it blow in one ear, right out the other? How senseless would it be to allow these lives which God sacrificed as an illustration to be lost in vain because we have allowed God's investment to simply blow away in the wind. This word that we hear Sunday after Sunday and that we read hopefully every day to simply blow over us like a windstorm in a desert, leaving nothing behind, with our lives unchanged. How senseless. How senseless for us to continue in the way of the Israelites, having these lessons made clear before us, but continuing to live with that sin. You know the one. Or the two. However many it might be. We need to understand the seriousness of sin and live lives that are holy to God. Because as great as the sacrifice was on the part of some of these Old Testament peoples to illustrate His point, that is not the only investment that He has made. That is a great investment, but He has made one that is infinitely greater. God made an even greater investment, a greater sacrifice, when He gave us His one and only Son, Jesus, to pay for the sins of any who will put their trust in Him. And that should drive us in many ways to many different things. Thankfulness to God, to the foot of the cross, to repentance, to confession. If you're here tonight and you haven't put your trust in Jesus, then you're one of the Amalekites. You're written about in this very chapter. You might not understand that, but you are. You're one of the Amalekites. You stand with those who, like so many in the world today, who were created by God. You were created to live for God. But you're headed for destruction. A destruction that is a lot worse than what we see here in 1 Samuel 15. Worse than physical death, an eternal destruction which comes after this life in hell, where the Bible says, your fire will never go out. And you will be a horror to all mankind. Jesus is God's investment. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice given for us. That means all of us, because we are all sinners. He gave His life willingly to take away your sins onto Himself, so that God could take His righteousness, make the great exchange, and put it onto you. Wow. So that you can be new. So that you can be clean. So that you're a person who is ready now to live with God forever in paradise. Guys, as we read these texts, imagine the greatness of God. Praise Him greatly because He's worthy of it. Know your smallness before God and thank Him greatly that He even pays attention to you or me. See the holiness of God, the way that He considers sin, and consider your sin seriously. But at the end of it all, hear the willingness of God. Hear and see the willingness of Jesus to take your sin away so that you can follow Him wholeheartedly. This is just one of the theological conundrums in this chapter. But they all point us to the same fact that we serve a great and mysterious God. And He is at the center of all things. He's great and mysterious, but He is a God who desires to be known. And He has revealed Himself to us. He's revealed Himself to us to be understood so that we can praise Him. Great is our Lord. and greatly worthy to be praised. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for the way that you have put together your word, the mysteries that are there for the unfolding, the majesty that we see in the way that you portray yourself through all of these narratives throughout Old Testament and the way that you work and reveal yourself in New Testament time. But not just for an understanding of you, God, but also for a bit of an understanding of us too and who we are in our smallness, in our sinfulness, in our need for dependence on you. God, we cannot make it through this next week without you. We can't do it. Make us a people here tonight. Not just here tonight, Lord. Make us a people. I'm talking about Christians around the world. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are really struggling in doubt right now because they're in prison or they've lost a child or somewhere else. But make us a people who, when the world looks at us, and when we look at each other, and when you look at us, trust in you. That's the kind of people we want to be, because we know that is how you are glorified. Be glorified in us tonight and throughout the week. Let your kingdom grow and let yourself be magnified. In Jesus' name, amen.